Hi, and welcome to Faithfully Memphis. It's a weekly show that's produced out of the Episcopal Diocese of West Tennessee. I am the Reverend Lisa McIndoe. I'm the rector of Holy Apostles Episcopal Church in Collierville, Tennessee. And today I have a special guest. It's Sister Hannah, who is the prioress of the Sisters of St. Mary's at Suwanee, Tennessee. Hi, Hannah.
Hi, Lisa.
Today we're going to be talking about all sorts of stuff, but what I'd like to do is I would like to start our time together with some discussion about, I think this would probably be one of my favorite people, and Sister Hannah, maybe one of your favorite people.
Definitely.
In our Episcopal calendar of saints, so to speak, and her feast day is September the 9th. And I know it's not September the 9th, but we want to highlight her today because of her connection with Sister Hannah. We'll talk about that a little bit more and her connection with me. And so I would love to start with her collect that is in Holy Women, Holy Men. And it goes like this. We give you thanks and praise, O God of compassion, for the heroic witness of the martyrs of Memphis, who in a time of plague and pestilence were steadfast in their care for the sick and dying, loved not their own lives, even unto death. Inspire in us a like love and commitment to those in need, following the example of our Savior Jesus Christ, who with you and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns, one God, now and forever. Amen. So, Sister Hannah, I would love for you to tell us a little bit about Sister Constance and her companions.
I would love to, Lisa. It's a question we get asked a lot because our chapel in Suwanee is dedicated to Sister Constance and her companions. And we have a portrait of her in the back of our chapel. So we always tell guests that she is literally watching over us. And I know that she physically and spiritually has my back. So we are part of the oldest Episcopal monastic order in the United States. So a little bit of history is needed before we dive into Sister Constance herself. Our foundress was Harriet Starr Cannon, and our community was founded in 1865 up in New York. And what happened was Harriet had a friend named Charles Todd Quintard, and that name might sound familiar to people in Tennessee, especially with Memphis and Suwanee connections. And he and Harriet were childhood friends up in Connecticut. So when 1867 rolled around, again, we all know at that time it was after the Civil War, he really wanted to start a home for war orphans in Memphis. And so in 1873, Harriet Starr Cannon sent Sister Constance, who was just 28 years old at the time, to be the superior of the order in Memphis. And with her, she brought Sister Amelia, Sister Thecla, and Sister Huetta, who was just a novice at the time. So again, she was a leader at a very young age, 28, being sent to the South. And her job was to start this school with the help of some of her sisters. And people at that time described this group of nuns as the flower of the sisterhood of that day. So they were young, they were vibrant, they had a lot of energy and education, and they were ready for this ministry in Tennessee. Bishop Charles Todd Quintard turned his residence in Memphis to this school because he was busy in Suwanee being the very first vice chancellor of the University of the South. And the school that Sister Constance ran with the sisters is still in existence today in Memphis, St. Mary's for Girls. So it's really important to have that connection that goes into 2023. And I know one of our associates is the chaplain there, one of the chaplains there, Miranda, and those girls still live into the Sister Constance history and tradition and dress up like her and have plays. So it's not just a character from the past. Sister Constance is very much still in the present and influencing our present day. So Sister Constance started the school in October of 1873, but then the fourth yellow fever epidemic of Memphis broke out. There had been three more. It was just a bad place to be with that condition going around that kept coming back and coming back. And again, she's 28 years old, not expecting an epidemic of yellow fever, not trained in nursing, but she had the courage to write to the mother house and ask permission to stay in Memphis. Sister Constance and her companions had 60 patients and only 8 died, and they had hands-on training to become nurses. 40,000 residents had fled. There were 5,000 who were infected and 2,000 died. And their work schedule was vigorous. They started at 6 a.m. They ended at 6 p.m. They began each day with the Eucharist. They did house calls to people in Memphis. And the epidemic went away in November. So they thought, you know, the next time it rolls around, we have the skills. We're good trained nurses now and teachers. And they ran the school for several years. Then in July of 1878, the yellow fever epidemic came back, and this was the fifth epidemic of yellow fever in Memphis. There was so much panic by mid-August that over 25,000 people had fled, and instead of 2,000 deaths like in 1873, there were 5,000 deaths. It was so bad that Memphis lost its charter, and it was another 14 years before it was reorganized. And the death toll in 1878 was 200 dead a day. So Sister Constance, again, like her companions, I think they kind of thought they might be able to deal with this like before. And again, they could have easily asked for permission to return home to New York, but they stayed and they died caring for yellow fever victims. So that is a little bit of Sister Constance's history in a nutshell.
Thank you, Sister Hannah. You know, one thing that in my research that I found out is that, you know, it was 12 more years after that epidemic before people knew that yellow fever came from a mosquito.
Yes.
So, I mean, just think about that. Like, nobody knew where it came from. You know, so that's why they really couldn't combat it or do much about it. You know, it was 12 more years before they even knew that.
Yes. Some of the people who have records from that time said that in the 1878 epidemic, there was an eerie silence that kind of overshadowed the city. And there were only two sounds. One was the sound of cannons, because they would fire cannons in the air. They thought they would break up the poisons and the toxins. And then there was the sound of horses carrying caskets. So it was, I mean, I think it's important for us to kind of visualize and put ourselves into what that was like, what the smell was like, what the sounds were like, what the air was like back then. And people have, during the global pandemic since 2020, hearkened back to the image of an example of Sister Constance and her companions.
Yeah. I mean, Constance has always been so important to me. You know, I came from the cathedral, and, you know, she is just looms large there. And I, you know, ever since the pandemic, even though I wasn't there at the time, I was in California, I felt such a kinship with her, or just really wanted inspiration from her because of her bravery. You know, you remember the first, the pandemic, when it happened in March of 2020, we didn't know anything. You know, there was no vaccine. There were people dying, and we were just so scared. And she just has always been an inspiration to me, but I just felt particularly close to her at that time.
And I liken the collect for her. It has a like love and commitment for those in need. And I mean, that's something you can copy and paste for the healthcare workers in the past 3 years. They could have easily left or quit their jobs. I know some did, but it's that self-sacrificing love that is the example of Constance that you see carried out in a million different ways since COVID. But specifically, I think of those healthcare frontline workers.
Absolutely. When I preach this every year, It's always her feast day is on the 9th of September, and it's right around 9/11. And I really kind of weave those together because what great stories of sacrifice these first responders that, you know, I mean, here's this, you know, plumes of smoke in New York City and everything is chaos. And there are people that are coming in, rushing into that situation to help, just like Constance and her companions who could have stayed in New York. But they didn't, you know, they took a train all the way back to Memphis. And according to some things that I've read, by the time that they got off the train in Memphis, there was nobody else on the train but them.
Yes, that is a part I skipped over. They were actually back at the mother house for finally some rest and refreshment after being teachers for those several years. And that's when they got the call that the yellow fever epidemic was back. And again, like you said, they could have easily stayed, but they wrote to return to Memphis.
Well, so how has Constance inspired you? How has she inspired you to do what you do?
So, as our listeners may or may not know, every year on her feast day at St. Mary's Cathedral, they have the Martyrs of Memphis weekend. And I was blessed to go, I think it was 2016 or 2017 for my first time. And that was an incredibly powerful experience. During that evening prayer that's there, they read some of her letters, her journal entries, correspondence of some of the other sisters and priests that worked with her, correspondence with Mother Harriet, and there's songs in between. And again, this was all like pre-COVID, so I think they're trying to work back to something like that later on. But the most powerful part for me was the procession to her grave, because all of the sisters carried a white rose and there were bagpipes playing, and bagpipes always get me to tear up,
Oh, they do. Yeah.
especially as it relates to a funeral. And so it's just something powerful about a single white rose and the bagpipe and hearing the story. And again, I know that we've talked about Lisa, just she was 33 when she died. I mean,
Right.
really, like when they say, like in the flowerhood of the sisterhood, it was also the prime of their lives. So again, like knowing that she had her life ahead of her and still choosing to do that is a big inspiration. And just hearing her writings, there was one journal entry she had where she would journal the beauty of the sunsets. And she wrote in her journal, I know it seems kind of silly to reflect on a sunset when it's basically the end of the world, but I still appreciate the beauty of God and nature. And we know from being at St. Mary's Cathedral that engraved in the high steps of the altar, the high altar, are her last words, Alleluia, Hosanna. So even at the end, in her confusion and delirium, her faith was even stronger because she knew where she was going. And it just makes me think of the Book of Common Prayer liturgy, and in the midst of life, we are in death. You know, even at the grave, we make our song, Alleluia, Alleluia. And so it wasn't just a nice girl that did nice things. It was a devoted woman in a really scary, horrific time that kept the faith strong even towards the very end. And that is a huge inspiration, I think, for all of us. And again, knowing that her portrait is literally behind me when we have chapel four times a day in Sewanee, and really de feeling like she has my back and part of the communion of saints is a inspiration for me just in our convent chapel where I am.
You know, one of the things that I find so heroic about her is not only things that you've mentioned and her sacrificing going back to Memphis to nurse people, but, you know, without getting too gory, I mean, yellow fever was different from COVID, different from a lot of different things. It was more seriously, they call it the American plague. In fact, there's a book called American Plague that's fantastic about yellow fever, but, you know, it was a really bad way to go. And people suffered before they died. They died fairly quickly, but it was not, you didn't just close your eyes and die. And
Right.
so many people were dying so quickly that there were like little kids, you know, I mean, just babies that were left, you know, and they were going house to house looking for people they would hear something. They would hear a child crying, and they'd go, "Oh, over there, and let's go to this house." I mean, that's how horrific they were, and there was nobody to help them. So it's really, like a core of people that stayed, of doctors and Catholic nuns, and then
Yes.
the Episcopal Order of Nuns, headed by Constance. But the way that we still know about these things are because of these letters that she wrote. I just want to read this one little thing that she wrote to the mother house, because she was, there were no emails. She had to write letters and mail them, every day. But she said, in one of her letters back to the mother house in New York, she said, "Yesterday I found two young girls who had spent 2 days in a small cottage with their parents, both of whom who had days since passed from the fever. Oh, it is heartbreaking. One can do so little." I mean, that breaks my heart to think about this 33-year-old woman in this place with very few people to support her, having to take on such a serious and, monumental task.
And I think we both know the story of the Canefield Asylum, where she tried to take a group of orphans on higher ground, and she was met with an angry mob of men. I mean, and so they thought, why are you bringing infection to our part of the town? And she said, why would you deny these children the same rights for health that you have? And so it wasn't just unsupported, but also a hostile environment in some case. So she really had to hold her own. And if you're a woman in the 19th century, I mean, it's not as bad as like property back in the Middle Ages. But I mean, and there was just so much anti-monastic suspicion too at that period of time in American history. There's stories of Catholic nuns up in New England that were people would throw stones at them or set fire to the monasteries. And so, in addition to all you're saying, she also just faced some violent threats in caring for these, like you said, like heartbreaking situations with children. And so to be that strong in herself and be a nun and be a woman in the 19th century, it just speaks volumes to her character.
And to think about what she had on, because habits were made of wool, and this was
Yes.
August in Memphis, Tennessee. I mean,
Yes.
not to
Yes.
geneticists, but oh my God. I mean, imagine how
Right.
personally uncomfortable she was as well,
Yes.
It's such an inspiration. I mean, of leadership, women's leadership in the church, which is really the subject of what we're talking about today. But I mean, you are a spiritual descendant of her. And what a cool thing. I mean, you're the head of the same order that she was. That just gives me goosebumps.
Yes.
How does her legacy, why is it important to the world right now?
I think it shows how to be calm in a state of fear when you feel like, or others feel like, the world is falling apart. It's really easy for anxiety to breed anxiety, for fear to breed fear, for suspicion to breed suspicion. We have that in the global pandemic, which is now becoming some endemic now. So I think it's really hard to, it's kind of like that our British friend would say, keep calm and carry on. That's like a British thing that I wish we had more in America. Because I mean, you read the news, you go on social media, it's really easy to just read the news and feel like there's nothing you can do. I'm going to be overwhelmed and going to spiral down. And there's no calmness and there's no carrying onness. It's just kind of, it's really easy to numb yourself to that and to kind of shut down based on fear and anxiety. But she kind of gives us the example of you do the next right thing. It might not be, helping with corpses or saving children from dead parents. It might just be going out of your comfort zone to check on somebody on the margins. I mean, we have to remember the people that were left behind were mostly people of color, people that couldn't afford to get out. So there was racial discrepancies and disparities back then. So we always have to think about the other, the marginalized. I mean, that's the gospel message, is the radical inclusiveness of the love of Christ. And in the rule of Saint Benedict, we have, hospitality is one of our central core themes, but you welcome the stranger as if he or she was Christ. And so in a time of fear and anxiety, that example of radical hospitality is a legacy of Sister Constance. It might think You might think it's weird to think of the term hospitality, but going out and making sure those on the margins are cared for, know that they're loved, know that the church loves them, know that God loves them. Being bearers of that radical love and compassion, I think, speaks to us all these years later, over 100 years later. And that call to love and not fear, that, like we said with the collect, a light commitment to love those in need. And, you know, just we have to trust the Gospels and the Spirit that love conquers fear. Perfect love casts out all fear. And I'm sure there were times Constance was afraid, but she kept on putting one foot in front of the other. And we have to know that the Spirit that was with her is with us too.
You're listening to Faithfully Memphis, our weekly show of the Episcopal Diocese of West Tennessee. I am the Reverend Lisa McIndoe at Holy Apostles Episcopal Church out in Collierville. My guest today is the lovely and wonderful Sister Hannah, who's the prioress of the Sisters of St. Mary in Suwanee, Tennessee. And I just want to ask you, or just if you can talk about this, like a lot of people don't know that there are Episcopal nuns.
Yes, we always say it's like the best kept secret in the Episcopal Church, but we don't want it to be a secret. And we are so fortunate to live 4 miles away from an Episcopal seminary, the University of the South School of Theology. So we always try to give people vocations posters when they graduate. I grew up Southern Baptist, so I'm used to handing out tracts. So it comes naturally to me. So I'm like, please put this up in your parish. And we have a YouTube channel and Facebook and Instagram, but still we're a secret. So I'm so grateful to be on this show to hopefully get the word out, because you're right, Lisa. People just think that is only limited to Roman Catholic circles. And one thing that's advanced our publicity is the show called A Midwife, even though we're not 19th century Anglican nuns helping people birth babies. But, you know, sometimes it takes shows and art and culture to kind of get the word out. But you were right. We are unknown.
Yes.
The first time I ever heard the word Compline was on Call the Midwife. This is Emily, by the way.
Hey, Emily, by the way.
Yeah. I mean, it's been a powerful influence in the Anglican communion and the Episcopal Church in the United States, letting people know about the offices. So yay for Emily paying attention to those shows and the words in the shows.
I love Call the Midwife. I love Nonnatus House. And anyway, well, I hope that people know about Episcopal nuns, and I hope that people will want to know more about the Sisters of St. Mary at Suwanee, because it's very interesting, and what a rich history as we've started talking about. One of the things that I would love to know from you is, Hannah, what's your call? Why are you an Episcopal nun?
That is a great question, and one that I get a lot. So like I said before, I was heavily involved in church at a young age. My grandmother taught Sunday school. My mom taught Sunday school. I was involved in the choir at my Baptist church, and we went every Sunday, really involved. And then I went to a Roman Catholic school for part of middle school, Our Lady of Lourdes Catholic church and school in Raleigh. And I was introduced to nuns. And so I had heard of nuns, but I had never met a nun personally. And they were just amazing, devout, strong women. And I had some great conversations with them when I was in middle school. And then I didn't really think too much about the church when I was in college. I went to NC State and I studied nutrition. And college is a time for a lot of people to just either you get really involved in church or you just kind of put it on pause. And it really wasn't until I worked as a hospital dietitian that I met someone, one of the chaplains actually, who went to a boarding school, Community of St. John the Baptist in New Jersey, that was run by Episcopal nuns. And she's the one that introduced me not only to the Episcopal Church, but to the existence of Episcopal nuns. And I was like, that was the perfect middle ground for me. I mean, we say it's the middle way. And so I was involved in the Baptist church, but I love the liturgy and the offices of the Catholic Church. Like you were saying, Emily, I love doing compline and morning prayer and evening prayer. And I was really drawn to the idea that you can pray on days other than Sundays. You can go to church throughout the week. And so when I was in seventh and eighth grade, I would go to mass before school on Wednesdays with the school on Fridays, and then evening mass on Saturdays. And I just couldn't get enough of the liturgy. So I knew from a young age that I really wanted to be involved in the church in a big way. And having these spiritual mentors, the nuns that ran the school, the Sisters of Notre Dame, I really thought from a young age, I think being a nun is my call. But again, I wasn't Catholic, had no interest in joining. I really wanted to be a Protestant nun, but I knew those didn't exist, of course. And again, it wasn't until my late 20s when I worked with this hospital chaplain who introduced me to Episcopal nuns that I thought, where has this been all of my life? So it was a perfect background of being in healthcare and helping profession and spirituality and faith and the liturgy. And so there's no Episcopal convents in North Carolina where I'm from. So the next one over is Suwanee, Tennessee. And so in the fall of 2015, I joined. I met them for the first time in 2014. And I just loved all the lavender, the organic garden, the location of Suwanee, the closeness to the seminary and the partnership with the university, the internship program, the praying four times a day, the offices. It was just a perfect fit. So I've been there for 8 years. And like you mentioned, I was installed as prioress in January of this year. And I'm just so excited for our community and our ministries and our future.
What does it mean to be a prioress?
It is a Benedictine term that means first among equals. Our community used to have like sister in charge, but that kind of sounded kind of militaristic. So we changed it before I took office. But, you know, in Roman Catholic circles, you might hear like Reverend Mother, Mother Superior, even in some Episcopal communities as well. But we just like that Benedictine term, prioress. And so it's not a title, it's a position. So I'm still called Sister Hannah. You don't call me Prioress Hannah or anything like that. And so I just really like that definition, the first among equals.
Yeah, that's great. Well, so I did not know that it was a Benedictine order. I mean, how does that, tell me more about that and what that means.
So Benedict was a monk in Italy in the 6th century, and his rule is still read all the time in 2023. So some key phrases from it are Ora et Labora, the balance of work and prayer, the radical hospitality of welcoming the stranger as Christ, the no division in sacred or secular, that everything is an avenue for the presence of God. He wrote in the section of the cellar that the fork and the knife that you use in the kitchen is just as sacred as the holy vessels on the altar. Not to say that they're less sacred, but everything is an avenue for the sacramental presence. Everything is an avenue for an encounter with the divine. And so that influences us in our community today, because we practice radical hospitality by welcoming all who come as if they were Christ. We also have the care for creation and seeing everything as sacred, and the rhythm of the offices too. So one of the Benedictine things is at noon office, we always read a portion of Psalm 119, for example. So again, we're not doing the whole, you know, 7 times a day, getting up really early kind of thing, because people forget they didn't have technology back then. So their hours of sleep and wake were different. But that charism of balance and hospitality. And I love his theology that his monks are to obey God no longer out of fear, but out of love, because we know from research that fear is not a motivator that creates lifelong change. It's love, it's commitment, it's connection. So he really knew a lot about like mental health and psychology, even hundreds of years before research was done about this. So so it's a loving environment. We try to always disarm people who come thinking that nuns are always have like rulers and angry habits and are bitter. And so, you know, Lisa, I love to bring joy into conversations and laughter. And because people get nervous the first time they come to a convent because of stereotypes from media. Yeah. So I just want to be that radical inclusiveness of love in all of our, all aspects of our ministries, whether it's your first time to the chapel for a worship service. We have our lovely dog, Ellie, to greet people, and coming on retreat, seeing the views, and again, just embodying that hospitable love in all that we do.
I think everybody should know about what you do. Everybody should know about the Sisters of St. Mary. It's just so wonderful. This is what we need. This is the kind of peace and loving, you know, environment that people need to know about in this world right now.
Yes, I would love that. And this is one step in that direction.
So, and, you know, I got to circle back to Constance. I really do, because you have the same position that she had, and she influences everything. You know, I mean, you said her portrait is on the wall, and she's really kind of set this foundation for you. I mean, she's got to have set some kind of example for you as a leader. Right? I mean, this kind of selfless thing.
Yes. She was very faithful, as we know in her correspondence. and bring the group together. I mean, part of a leader is also, it's not just you're doing it for you, but checking in with the group, checking in on her sister's communal support. We know in her journals that when she was infected and was exhausted, she refused to lie down on her bed because she knew it would be contaminated and then they would have to burn it. And so even when she was deliriously ill, she was like, no, make sure this bed goes to another sister, because if I contaminate it, that's one less thing that's available to somebody else. So I think the legacy is that leadership involves the whole, not just your own needs, but the communal needs. And that's something that's really hard in a day and age in American society that's all individualist and capitalist and consumerist. And that ties back into Benedict too. It wasn't you use something once and you throw it away. Constance had that mindset too, where how is this action going to benefit the whole? How is this purchase? How is this bed that I would love to lie on, but I know it's not good for the whole, going to impact the community?
It's hard to think of those concepts today in our individualistic society and our, you know, idea of personal rights, you know, and not the idea of freedom as a corporate concept, but, you know, an individual concept, which really just kind of, I think, waters down the whole idea of that and freedom in Christ, you know, which is what we believe.
And so I love that. I love that, that this is the inspiration of Constance, and it's passed down to your order.
I feel like just the fact that you do live in a faith-centric community, and you are part of a very intentional living, breathing whole, you can probably teach us things about community that we don't live that way. I don't know what I'm trying to get at. Do you know?
I think I can speak to that, because in what other line of work do you live with your coworkers and they're your family? I mean, that's something that's not easily copy and paste in other professions. So I think it involves a lot of self-awareness, a lot of patience, a lot of forgiveness. And we also have the type of ministry or day job when you never know who's going to show up at the door. Like, that's easy, I guess, if you live at a church and you can go home at the end of a long day. But people come to us in crisis. People come to us to see the views. People sometimes just walk in our living room or on our back porch without ringing the doorbell to take photos of the scenery, which is not creepy at all. It's creepy. That's sarcasm. I hope it comes across on the radio. So I think you just have a lot of the self-awareness is aware, because you live with these women, of you can tell from the way somebody looks if they're having a bad day. You can tell by body language if something in the service spoke to them or triggered them. So it's, you become really aware of your own stuff and your people's stuff, and just try to facilitate, you know, sister so-and-so I can tell is tired because of that reaction in evening prayer. We need to give her some space. Or I see this sister was really excited by that sermon. Maybe we can talk about this more. Or I think I picked up on this because all of our meals on Friday are in silence. And that was radical to me when I first joined the convent in 2015, because I had never had a meal in silence before in my life. But there's something about being with people in silence that makes you know them deeper than words. It sounds kind of like airy fairy, but it's really true. I mean, I had a class in college about nonverbal communication, and it can speak volumes to how somebody's doing or how they're reacting to something. So I really value those silent meals. So that might be something to incorporate into work or family or any kind of communal relationship, is sometimes you don't need to talk all the time. We live in a day and age where words are used and abused and easily typed or tweeted and then regretted for years later. So I think community life values silence, and that can teach us a lot as well. That's kind of a unique part of our lives too. I hope that answers part of your questions, Emily.
It does. And now that I know that y'all have silence on Fridays, I'm like looking at my calendar to find a Friday because I need more silence in my life. So, you know, your diocesan communicator just gets really.
About to say, this is from our communicator professional.
Well, I get tired of my own words most of the time. I need to be intentional about just closing my mouth.
Well, this is a complete U-turn, but this is something that I wanted to talk to you about, Hannah, because we've had some experiences that are kind of bizarro that are about Sister Constance. I'm just going to say it, the ghost stories.
Yes. So for our listeners, I have known Lisa for several years. I might be going on 7 or 8 years. It might be right as soon as I joined Sewanee. And I remember seeing her at St. Mary's Cathedral in Memphis, and she told this fantastic Sister Constance ghost story that I'm so excited our hearers are going to hear.
Well, you're going to love this because this is really, really true. I was in my former life before I was a priest. I was a broadcast producer and then had my own company. So I did a lot of videos and commercials and corporate videos and things like that. Anyway, I was already working at St. Mary's Cathedral as I think my title was the Director of Creative Ministries. I made that up. Anyway, it was around Constance's feast day, and I wanted to make a video that we could put up on our website about her. And so I did the whole Ken Burns thing. I got some pictures of her, and I put them on a music stand. And I was just using my camera, the video camera, to kind of push in really slowly on these pictures and, you know, kind of pan around these pictures that were, you know, on this music stand. And I was there with a videographer. And and we were there all by ourselves, and we were in Martyrs Hall, which is the parish hall at the cathedral. And I smelled something that smelled like stargazer lilies, because I'm very allergic to them. And so I'm very sensitive to that smell. So all of a sudden I could smell the smell. It was very, very strong. And, but I wasn't getting stopped up. So I wasn't having the allergic reaction to it, but I could smell it. And then I took a few steps back from the music stand and I couldn't smell it. And then I went closer to the music stand, and on the music stand is the portrait of Sister Constance. So next to her portrait was this very, very strong smell of lilies. 2 feet away from the music stand, there is no smell whatsoever. So I asked the person that's with me, I said, "Do you smell this?" And she said, "Yes." When she was close to the portrait of Constance, she said, "I smell it." And then I said, "Now step back." And she goes, "No, I don't smell it now." And I said, "Okay, where's this coming from? Maybe it's from a vent. Maybe someone delivered flowers to the cathedral. So the nave is next door to where we're shooting." And so I look in, and there are no lights on, no lights in there at all. No one is in there. No one has made a delivery. There are no flowers. I went and turned the lights on to see, no flowers. There had been no flowers delivered. There's no flowers in the entire nave. There are no flowers in the entire building. I went back to the music stand and again smelled, and it was there. Now, you know this, Hannah, but the flower symbol for St. Mary is a lily, and that is the symbol for the order. Am I correct?
Yes, and it's on all of our crosses and rings. So the portrait of Sister Constance that we have in our chapel in Sewanee has the traditional cross with the emblem on it of the lily, and our cross and rings that we get, cross for first profession, ring for life profession, has the lily emblem. So that is Community of St. Mary all over it.
Yeah. And it's been that symbol for a long time.
Yes.
Right.
So it's a sacred space. And I think we get used to, this is Emily, by the way. I think that we get really used to saying, "Oh, you know, we are in a holy space when we're in the Cathedral of St. Mary's on Poplar," but it's not just a glib way of kind of paying credence to the important stuff that's happened in that space. I mean, it's hallowed ground, and I can't explain any of the things that you have described, Lisa. But I think that we know that there's something tethering us to a realm that's, you know, it's unexplainable.
Absolutely. And, you know, I think if there is anything peeking through the thin veil, it could be the power of love of Sister Constance, right? Because I think her witness is so strong in love and commitment and love for that place. So, it makes so much sense to me that I had that experience. And it wasn't creepy. I wasn't scared at all. You know, I mean, it just was very, very unusual and corroborated by another human being who was with me. So, and, you know, there's been lots of experiences there. Other people have had experiences where they felt like Constance was there. I just feel like the energy that her love energy is, still floats around there.
God. I believe it too.
That was a story that was really impactful for us. And I just wanted our listeners to hear that too. So Sister Hannah, is there anything as we wrap up our talk with you, make a pitch for the Sisters of St. Mary?
So you might be wondering how we got to Sewanee from Memphis. I told you about the history of Memphis, but why are we not the community of St. Mary in Memphis? Well, the surviving sister Huetta Snowden, who I told you was a young novice at the time, she had family in Sewanee. So the sisters initially began just going to Sewanee for the summers to get away from the heat of Memphis. Mm-hmm. And then they realized when they got to Sewanee, there was a huge need for education of the girls up there. So they started St. Mary's on the Mountain, a school for girls. And then that went on for several decades. And the school was closed in 1968. And so from 1888 to 1968, we ran the school for girls in Sewanee. So that's how we moved from Memphis to Sewanee. In 1988, Bob Ayers bought the building after the school had closed. In 1968, it was a retreat center for a while, and then he bought it, and now it's St. Mary's Sewanee Ayers Center for Spiritual Development, which is a separate organization from us entirely, but we are close friends with them, and I am on the board there. And so in 1988 and 1989, we built where we live now, our convent and chapel in Sewanee. So that is how we got from Memphis to Sewanee. But like I said, every September, one or two of us sisters goes to Memphis for the Martyrs of Memphis weekend and are so happy to continue on that legacy of reading Sister Constance's journals and diaries and her story. And so that is the connection from New York in the beginning to Memphis to Sewanee. Well, please come on down. We have lots of guest spaces. We have a hermitage cabin that has no internet, which is a great gift to a lot of people who just need a break from the screens. And there's also no phone signal there. Sewanee is known for its spotty phone signal. So that the hermitage cabin has its own fireplace and porch and a space for two people. And a lot of clergy actually like to go there to write their Easter sermons, or just everyday people that just need a quiet space away, because it's harder and harder to find those spaces. Our entire downstairs, called the garden level, is also available for guests, and you can accommodate four people there. And then we have two rooms on the main level that each have a twin bed. The question I get asked all the time is, can men come? Yes, men can come on retreat with us too. Married couples, any age, any denomination. You don't have to be Episcopalian. And there's so many ways to get involved with us. So we have a very active social media presence, but also we have these things called associates. So an associate of our order meets with one of our sisters and creates their own rule of life. It's based on loving your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, and love of creation. And people crave that structure and balance, that Benedictine balance of, okay, here's the times of day I'm going to exercise. Here's the times of day I'm going to rest. Here's the times of day I'm going to study or read the Bible or read spiritual books. And so we have over 200 associates. We have four sisters in our community, but our associates are vibrant and go throughout the world. We also have oblates. So that is for people that want to be lay monastics. It's a two-year formation process. They read different books related to the rule of Saint Benedict and monastic spirituality. And they also have a rule of life, but they also commit to the offices, morning prayer, evening prayer, noon office, compline. And so they also represent our community as lay extensions in the world. And again, for associates and oblates, men, women, single, married, lay, ordained. We also have an internship program, the Organic Prayer Internship Program, that's been going on over 10 years. We have summer interns and long-term interns. They have their separate house called St. Dorothy's. They come to our offices, not all four, typically two of them. They work in our garden. We have a vibrant organic garden. We grow lavender, over 100 lavender shrubs. We grow herbs and fruits and vegetables. And that's been very impactful for the younger generation. Students looking for something to do in the summer, students looking for a gap year after college. That's been very transformative in their lives. And also, we just love volunteers. Emily, if you just want to come on down and help us with the lavender, Elisa, if you want to come help us with our boxwood labyrinth. Sometimes people just really want to go to a place just for a few hours, apart from where they live, and be in nature and be in silence. And I get it. And I encourage
it. Yes, to that. Yes, to that.
Yes.
Please now? Sign me up now. I yes. want to be in the lavender. Yes. Yesterday.
Yes. Yeah, that sounds so lovely. It sounds so lovely. Well, I'm so grateful, Sister Hannah, for your witness and your leadership in the Episcopal Church and your inspiration to all women in the church, all women who love God and are called to be the hands and feet of Christ in this world. You are an inspiration and probably one of the youngest prioresses in the United States, aren't you?
I haven't done the math, but it's rare to find some my age. Yes.
Well, we are so fortunate to have you in our church and to have you in our state, to have you just so close to us. And we're just looking forward to knowing more about you and your order. So thank you.
Thank you, Lisa. And thank you, Emily.
This has been Faithfully Memphis. Thank you to WYXR 91.7, our crosstown radio home. You can listen to us on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, or wherever you listen to podcasts. This is the Reverend Lisa McIndoe. Stay safe and stay positive.